We're continuing in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and today is part B. We're going to cover chapter 11, verses 1 to 22. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones.
All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. Which is that magnificent chapter on faith. And it lists out all of the heroes of the Old Testament and the faith that they had and the great things that God did through them because of the faith that they had. But the main point of this passage, as we talked about last week, isn't faith. The main point is that we have something much better in store. It's much better than anything that this life has to offer. We have a better country, a better homeland, a better destination, a better city. And we rise to a better life. It is the promise of God that we are sure of, but we cannot yet see it. But by faith, we believe it. We know it, and we live in a way that gives evidence to what we believe. Right. So last week, we looked at the big picture of chapter 11. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to focus on some of the specific examples of faith that we're given here and see what we learn from these things. Now, when I was a student at Ag College, they were teaching us how to class wool and how to class sheep. And the sheep and wool man at the time also happened to be the deputy principal. And he must have had a very high view, very high expectation of where his students would end up. Because he said to us, look, if you ever find yourselves judging an event, like at a local show or whatever, and at that event, you see a child has put an entry into that event and they're competing against all the adults, make sure the child gets a prize. Right, even if it's just their pet sheep and they're up against the stud rams, make sure that the kid gets some kind of prize. And when he said that, I instantly thought back of all of the times as a kid I'd put something in the show and I'd received a prize. Highly commended would be the prize. And it's sort of a bit like saying, okay, that effort, it wasn't good enough to get a prize, but good job, young fella. Right? Good job. Keep trying. And the first truth we learned today is about commendation. Right? A commendation is a stamp of approval. It's a good thing. Verse 2 says, by faith the people of old received their commendation. Right? Their faith was a good thing. God commended them because of their faith. And they were known because of their faith. And their stories are printed in the pages of our Bibles today because of their faith. But it's not until we get through to verse 39 that we're going to discover that even though all of these great heroes of the Old Testament were commended for their faith, they hadn't yet received the prize. And the promise is that we, together with them, are going to receive the prize together. We together with them will be made perfect in a better country, a better homeland, a better destination, a better city, when we together with them rise to a better life. But even though we haven't got to the prize yet, commendation is important because commendation means that we're on the right track. On the right track to get the prize. As the people of God, we long to please God, don't we? I hope we do. If you love God, you're really wanting to please Him. And how do we please God? We please God by faith. So, the first example given is Cain and Abel. Cain was not commended, Abel was commended. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Right, so this is an event that happened very early on in the Bible. It's way back in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was the eldest son of Adam and Eve, the first child to ever be born of a woman. And does anyone know what was the other first for Cain? Murder, yes. The very first thing, okay, so Cain was the first child to ever be born of a woman. He is also the very first murderer. The human race is not off to a very good start, is it? Hey? The firstborn becomes the first murderer. Now, here's the story. Cain was a sodbuster. Abel was a stocky. Now, for the city folk who are listening in, that simply means that Cain was an agriculturalist. He was a farmer who grew stuff. He grew crops. And Abel, he raised livestock. He kept sheep. And so they both brought their offerings to God. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, presumably some of the grain that he'd produced. Or it might have been some of the fruit that he'd grown, don't know. And Abel, he brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And we're told that Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, over the years, there's been a lot of ink spilled over what's going on here. Why did God accept Abel and his sacrifice and not Cain's? Is it because God loves stockies and not sodbusters? Is it because God only likes meat and he doesn't like his veggies? Is it because Cain just brought a sample of what he'd grown, whereas Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and brought of the fat portions, right? So the best bits. Well, that might have a little bit to do with it. But the key isn't the sacrifice itself. It's the heart of the one who is making the sacrifice. Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" You see, it wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about what he was doing. He wasn't doing well. Abel was righteous. Cain was not. He said, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." What does it mean that sin is contrary to you? Well, it means sin is bad for you. Sin desires something that is bad for you, and it's all about the state of the heart. Sin may feel good at the moment, but its result is destruction and death. Even as Cain made his offering to God inside of him, he must have had this heart of bitterness, a wicked heart. Can you imagine a heart of a lad that he would be so jealous of his brother that he would slay him? And that comes out here in Hebrews. It wasn't about the gift, it was about the giver. God commended Abel by accepting his gift, right? He wasn't commending the gift, he was commending Abel. He commended Abel by accepting the gift. Anyway, Cain hated his brother and murdered him. And so we have a tragedy here of epic proportions. The goody gets killed, the baddie lives on. And some of us might go, "Oh, that's not right. That shouldn't be allowed to happen. Why is it that these bad things happen to good people and the bad people go on?" But even though he's died, Hebrews says of Abel, "And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." And what does that mean? How does a dead person continue to speak? Does that mean he comes back and he haunts Cain? No. We find the answer in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. "And Yahweh said to Cain, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" Right? Abel died, but he still speaks. His blood is crying out from the ground. It's a cry for justice. It's a cry for vengeance. It's a cry that God hears, and God will act upon it. In the book of Revelation, we're given an image of the souls of those who have been killed for proclaiming the word of God and for preaching the good news. That they're tucked away safely under the altar in heaven. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, the faithful who have died will be raised to life and the wicked will be judged. Now, there's a bit of a problem here for you and me. If the Lord only receives the offering of those hearts who are not evil, how can the likes of you and me be commended by God? Well, in the same way as Abel, by faith. Now, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves here at this point, but when we get into the next chapter, chapter 12, we're going to hear more about Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant and how his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? So if the blood of Abel represents the cry for justice, the cry for vengeance for all of the evil that's been done in this world, that means it represents the punishment that I deserve for my sins. Like in Romans, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. Right? So the blood of Abel represents the punishment that is deserved for all of the sins of the world. But the blood of Jesus is the atoning sacrifice by which sins are forgiven. And we're told that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word, a stronger word, a more powerful word. The blood of Jesus overcomes what it's saying, overcomes what the blood of Abel is saying. What is the blood of Abel saying? The blood of Abel is saying, you deserve punishment for your sins. You will suffer. You will go to hell. But the blood of Jesus is saying, I overcome those sins. The blood of Jesus is saying, I bring forgiveness. No longer do you have condemnation. You now have forgiveness in my name. That's what the blood of Jesus is telling us. And so we know that the blood of Jesus, if it can overcome the sins of a murderer, he can overcome the sins of you and I. And so by faith, we're forgiven of our sins. And we, like Abel, become commendable in the sight of God. Wow! Isn't that cool? Next, we come to the faith of Enoch. Now, we don't hear a lot about Enoch in the Bible, but it seems that Enoch didn't die. He was commended by God. He was a man of faith, and there's no record of his death. He was taken by God. And this is a reminder to us that when Jesus returns, it isn't only the faithful who have died who'll be raised to eternal life with him. The faithful who are still living are going to be like Enoch, will be taken up and joined together with those who are raised. Then there was Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What a testimony that is, eh? How would you like to have that written on your tombstone? Neil walked with God. I hope I don't get to read it too soon, Neil. But Neil walked with God. TJ walked with God. Aaron walked with God. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful testimony to be said about a person. But in God's sight, the earth had become corrupt, filled with violence. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And he gave Noah instructions on how to build an ark. And this thing was massive. They've now built a replica of it somewhere over in the US. And golly, if anyone ever gets over to the US, I reckon it'd be something to go and see. Anyway, it must have taken him decades to build it. And Noah acted in faith. Possibly for decades, he worked on building the ark that would save him and his family. Now, can you imagine the life opportunities that would have come up and passed Noah by because he was too caught up in doing what God had told him to do? Imagine the fun opportunities he would have let slip by. Imagine the business opportunities. Imagine the cost itself of constructing such a massive thing. And verse 7 makes a very confronting statement, and it's something for us to learn from. It says, by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, there's two parts to that. And the second part, we'd probably be pretty happy about, maybe not so much the first part. Most of us are probably very happy to become heirs of righteousness. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. Oh, good, good. Neil and I are. Yep. That's why you're going to get walked with God written on your tombstone, Neil. Yep. But how many of us would be happy to have it written about us that by doing this we condemned the world? We don't really want to be those who condemn the world, do we? I want us to consider, why is it that when a Christian lives in the righteousness of God, when we unashamedly live by faith, when we unashamedly live for the life that is to come rather than living for this life, and when we refuse to engage in the sorts of evil stuff that those around us are doing, so we don't get drunk, we don't swear, we don't gossip, we don't chase after the things of the world, we don't sleep around, and the stuff that we do, we do go to church, we do worship God, we do put others first, we do honour God with every part of our being. Now, why is it? Why is it that when we do these things, why is it that the ungodly, are offended by what you do and how you live? Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because light reveals darkness. Righteousness shows up sinfulness. Faithfulness reveals faithlessness. And to live as an heir of righteousness, right? To genuinely embrace the way of Jesus today is a confronting reminder to the unrighteous of the day of judgment. I mean, when they can see that you are unashamedly doing what is not normal, you are living contrary to how this world would be, they know that you're doing it for a reason. They know that you truly believe something. You see, as Christians, we do not need to poke the finger at everybody else and say, oh, look at you, Lord, you're all going to go to hell. I mean, what's that about? That's not what we do. Your faith and the life choices you make because of your faith is telling them this already. And that is why Christianity can be so offensive. It reveals to a person that they are a sinner in need of a saviour. Why? Because I'm a sinner in need of a saviour, and you are a sinner in need of a saviour. And so that tells them that they also are a sinner in need of a saviour. What we do and how we behave reveals to the world what we truly believe. Next, we come to Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. Now, how did Abraham demonstrate his faith? By obedience. God said to Abraham, Abraham, leave the land where you live. Leave your family home. Leave your parents and your extended family. Go to the place that I will show you. Now, that's a pretty big ask. He didn't even know where he was going. He said, I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? See, we're seeing right here, right back still in Genesis, we're seeing a hint of the blessing that is going to come through Abraham and his descendants. And of course, who's the descendant that he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ here is going to be a blessing, and it comes through the descendants of Abraham. By the way, Abraham was 75 years old when he got the call. And he upped and left. At that point, he was childless. But he heads off in faith, believing that he's going to become a great nation. How many kids has he got to help him with that? At this stage, none. He's told that he's going to have a multitude of descendants. They'll be like the number of stars up in the sky. Going to be like the amount of sand on the ground. And at 75 years old, he left his father's house to go and live in a tent. Like the other day, we were talking about, you know, we sort of try to have these stage upgrades so we get to our dream home at about our time of 75. And here he is, he's stepping back into a tent. And Abraham's journey of faith became an intergenerational journey of faith. His son Isaac and his grandson Jacob were living on this inherited promise. Yes, they did live in and journey through what would become the promised land. But at that point, it wasn't theirs. At that point, they're living as foreigners. They're living as strangers. They're living as aliens just passing through, living in the tent. And they continued to live in their tents, just passing through. Anyway, by faith, the seemingly impossible happened. Abraham and Sarah became parents. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. And it was through their son Isaac that the promise would come. And the point of Hebrews is that even though they were journeying through the land of Canaan, which would eventually become the promised land and which would eventually become the land of Israel, even that is not the pinnacle of the promise. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." God has designed and is building something greater. And that's what he's looking forward to. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob desired a better country, a heavenly one. And verse 16 says, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, if you're anything like me, you may not be too enraptured about the prospect of living in a city. Most people who are listening to these messages either live on the land or wish that they could live on the land. Why are we given the image of this life that is to come, this better thing, as being a city? I suspect there's two reasons. Firstly, it's not going to be a place of loneliness. It's going to be a place of fellowship. You're not going to be alone. You're going to be part of a community. But the main reason is it is a picture of safety and security. You see, we might think of a city today as being a den of iniquity, right? And a place where criminal gangs leave blood in the streets. But to understand what we're being pictured with here is we've got to take ourselves back to ancient times. We've got to take ourselves back to a time where there was no law and order out in the wilderness. And if you lived out on the land, you would be easy picking for any band of outlaws that would come through or any of the perennial marauding armies that would pass through just about every year. That's why Abraham had 318 of his own trained soldiers on staff. That's a pretty significant security detail for a farmer, for a shepherd. 318 soldiers on his staff. Why? Because it's a dangerous place to be. And so for the ancients, a city was a picture of safety. It was protected by a wall and the army within, safety in numbers. And so when an enemy army approached, those who were on the land would pack up all their valuables and flee to the city. And they would go in behind the walls of the city. And that's where they would find safety. And then after the army had passed on by, because they weren't going to spend the time trying to break into the city, they'd take their valuables and whatnot back to the farm again. And this is why the eternal promise that we look forward to is referred to as a heavenly city. It's an image of safety. It's an image of security. It's a place where evil cannot get you because evil is not allowed within its walls. But while I might personally have a little bit of a struggle with the city image, this bit I love. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Sometimes, because of my sin, I feel dreadfully ashamed before God. And when I think of the likes of the flood of Noah, God said that he was sorry that he'd made man in the first place. I'm going to wipe him out. And so when I do evil, I think, God must be so ashamed of me. He must be so sorry that he called me to be his. I want you to know this. When we turn to him in faith, and when we set our hearts on eternity, and when we live for the life that is to come, God is not ashamed of you. And he's not ashamed of me. He is not ashamed to be called our God. Because the eternal city is exactly what he's prepared for us. And this is where we'll be perfected to be exactly the people that he wants us to be. And we just have to grasp onto this by faith. We know by faith that this is where God is leading us. Now, for Abraham, it wasn't all beer and Skittles. In his faith, he was tested. And in Genesis, there's a heart-wrenching story of when God tested Abraham by telling him to go and sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, for you and I, we might be wondering, why on earth would Abraham even think that God would ever ask such a thing? Well, what we've got to realize is this is still in the early stages of Genesis. God is still revealing who he is. At this stage, God has not given his law. You and I, in the process of time, we have access to all of God's law and stuff, and we realize that God hates human sacrifice. God hates the killing of children and babies. And so we know with confidence that, oh, God would never ask something like this. But Abraham didn't know that. He was still coming to know God. And he was surrounded by people from all these other lands who worshipped these other gods who did receive child sacrifice. So God told Abraham to give up that one thing which was most precious to him. What did he do? He set out to obey God. Now, what was his motivation? Obedience. Faithful obedience. And in verses 18 and 19, we get a little glimpse into the thought pattern of Abraham that helped him to head off in this path. You see, the promise of God was that he was going to have a vast number of future descendants, right? So he's got that promise. Part of that promise was the promise that this would come through Isaac. Now, at this stage, Isaac is only a boy. Isaac is not a father yet. So therefore, if this vast number of descendants are to come to be, and they're to come to be through Isaac, God's telling me to sacrifice Isaac. Ka-ting! He must be going to raise him from the dead, right? So this is what we're told the thought patterns of Abraham are. But of course, when God saw that Abraham was faithful and that he wasn't going to hold back that one thing that was most valuable to him, his special son Isaac, God called down, stop, Abraham, don't do it. Don't go through with this. I now know that you trust me. I now know that you're going to obey me. And there, caught up in the bushes, was a sheep for the sacrifice. Now, that would have been a very traumatic time for Abraham and for Isaac. But by faith, they both discovered that God is the one who provides. And countless generations of disciples of Jesus have been tested in their faith. There's probably been times when you have been tested in your faith. God may have told you to give up that one thing that is most precious to you. Step back from it. Give that thing up. And you didn't know what was going to happen, but you obeyed God. And then through this obedience, through faith, you've discovered that God is the one who provides for you. God is the one who provides every need that you have. And the faith of Abraham went down through the generations. Isaac looked to the future when he blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau. When Jacob was dying, he passed the blessings on to the sons of Joseph. And when Joseph was dying, he looked forward to the Exodus. He looked forward to the time when the people of Israel would exit out of Egypt and get to the promised land and enter the promised land. And he gave them instructions. Look, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you, will you? I want my bones to be buried in the promised land where you are going to go. And the point of all of these is they were looking forward to the promise. That is the way of faith. We are strangers. Sojourners is the word. Right? We are sojourners, that's people who are traveling in tents, passing through. And for us, this is a very real act of faith. You see, if this world was the best that life has to offer, and there was nothing else to come, we would live very differently. But because there is something far, far greater than this, we live for this, which is to come. And it's a very real act of faith, because it's not just about believing it. It's one thing to believe it, but the important thing is to live it. Because we are sojourners. We are passing through. This is not our permanent home. We live now for what is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is by faith that we are saved. And we thank you that this life is not the pinnacle of our promise. We pass through this to that which is to come, when we will be with you in glory. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for Jesus to return, but we also pray for your kingdom to come now, for your kingdom to become very real in us now. Lord, give us the faith to live out what we truly believe, a faith to live in a manner worthy of our calling, a faith to become heirs of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.